something he addressed, you got a question about his section, he might be good to go ahead and do that, but we're not restricted to that.
I just need to ask a technical question, Brother.
Sure.
In your session tonight, Lord willing, if I was to bring you plan to go back to the end of Hebrews 10?
I am. In my session tonight, Lord willing, I will, because I will be dealing in part with the fifth of the warnings, the final warning passage in Hebrews chapter 12, I will go back and briefly touch on some of the prior warning passages and touch on that one that I don't think was developed in chapter 10. So I think there was some question about that as well. Any other? Yes, go ahead, Tim. Microphone somewhere.
Test. Just briefly, you know, as we were talking through these things, and I guess that faith at a part where, you know, we're talking about faith and why they needed to be told about what it is that they're apprehending or getting or receiving by faith. And the inclination was to go back to those things that had the visible and the tangible and the touch and all. When you were discussing the Passover meal, someone brought it up about the fact that their staff was in their hand, their coats and their loins were girded up, and it was as if they were ready to go. That's a visual, and it's supposed to convey something. We have visuals as well. God has given us things as believers in the New Testament that are a testimony of something. We have head covering. We have different things, the bread, the wine, all of these things that are God-ordained for the church. And yet there's a reluctance, almost as if it's unpalatable for the church to accept what God has ordained for the church. And they want to substitute it for what he has said, I'm done with. So they'll put off taking those visible, tangible things that God has given us that convey the message that he would have us hear. And the inclination, though Judaism was never ours, is to return to it and to talk about having a sanctuary and an altar and so on, an earthly sanctuary and an earthly altar is what I'm referring to. It's just interesting to me that that is what seems to be the course for humanity, is to reject what God gives and to substitute it for something of their own choosing. Just, I guess, that ingredient, that element, that what God has given us, we have to receive by faith and look at what it is that it's the message that the visible is telling us.
I would also say that helps me in thinking of that with head covering, uncovered head of man.
Right.
It's a very tangible and visible thing. That's New Testament, New Covenant.
Right.
Jew went in with covered head, male. For Paul, a Jewish rabbi, speak to Jews and Gentiles and tell them, now you go in before God uncovered as a man. It was decidedly new covenant and not associated with the old. And I think there's an application, I think I would make an application here, at least in my own thinking, to the running of the race and the fatigue that sets in to be not simply an individual thing, but a corporate thing as well. In the daily basic duties of the Christian life and experience, and with the church gathered together, in the very basic things of the church, the tendency to sag and droop and quit and or embellish.
Right.
You see? So that's where we have to be careful in the visual thing. God has given us certain symbols, but the church isn't satisfied often with that. And so it begins to add stimulus and things to, you know, go back, but you're not right. Randy, you had something on that?
No, I have a comment and a question. Is that all right to do it now?
I'm sorry?
I have a comment and
surely,
a question.
Surely, yeah, if Tim's done.
Are you done, Tim?
Yeah, he just stole what my thought.
You know,
yeah. No,
Okay. Chapter 12, verse 11.
Yes.
Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So the implication is that this chastening will not work the same way on everyone. And the old adage is the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And it depends what's inside. And there are some I have seen that through deep chastening, they just become sweeter. And others I've seen become bitter. So there's a personal responsibility here
yes.
to the chastening of the Lord. And my question for Larry, your comments and further expansion by the brothers, verse 13, and make straight or even paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Of course, a runner or somebody crippled does not need curves and rocks. A nice even walk is the analogy here. In a practical way, the writer to Hebrews, how when somebody's discouraged in their heart and mind, their faith is wavering, how practically do you have thoughts on how to make a straight path, an even path? What would that be, and how would you teach it?
Well, again, I think as I was just discussing with Keith a moment or two before, where it says, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed, and so on. Make straight paths. Was that the word we were looking at, Keith? That I think he said comes from the word where we get our word orthopedic. Lift up was the word. That's what my question was, to lift up the hands as the setting of a joint, a bone. In other words, that's a delicate operation, to mend, to set a joint. So I think that's part of it. The other thing that I find in this, at least, is to realize that the lifting up of the hands, that picture that's used in the feeble knees, is tied in with what is described for us in verse 3 of being wearied and faint in your minds. And in verse 5, don't give up when you are rebuked of him or chastened of him. The faintness of the weariness of the mind, as we mentioned. And so to be able to encourage others, even the context of this, let me just a minute, if I can gather the thought of the setting of this. I want to think it's Isaiah 35. Is that where this quotation comes from? Isaiah chapter 35. I'm sorry? Yeah. You'll know, and you may know that portion in Isaiah that says the wilderness and solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice, and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Well, what was going on with Israel at this time? They were experiencing tremendous persecution and tremendous chastening even. And the captivity of the Assyrians, Babylonians, so on, that was either taking place or about to take place. And here was before them this promise. Well, it didn't look like it was going to happen. And in a sense, it still hasn't happened. Strengthen ye the weak hands. Confirm the feeble knees. What an encouragement. We need encouragement in our work, our hands. We need encouragement in our walk, our knees. And we need to have the promises so set before us, and Christ so set before us as we consider him, that the end result of what God is accomplishing aids us in that walk. Keith has his hand up. I don't know if that's any...
Before I hand it to Keith, yep. Probably connecting back to chapter 10, that we assemble together with the Christians and exhort one another, that the importance of being with believers and encouraging one another, I think would have something to do with this.
Well, without a doubt. And I want to say with that, in my thinking, when I talked about the basic duties of the Christian life, the hands and the knees are very simple extremities in one sense. I mean, it's very basic, isn't it? Walking and holding your hands up and so on. That's not the real dramatic in that sense. It's not the real, exciting. What's that?
Flair.
Yeah. And to go on in these things and to encourage in these things in a simple way of having Christ brought before us and the promises of God that are in him, that promise that you mentioned even earlier, as these people had, of what was before them, what God was doing. And I think that's why he brings in the chastening part of it. There's a purpose in this. God's going to yield some fruit in this if you're exercised by it. God's got a purpose in this. This is not accident. This is not, even though the things in which you're involved, you wouldn't necessarily choose that path. He is accomplishing something that will result in holiness if you're exercised by it. Keith.
Just to piggyback on that, not only assembling with the believers, but Paul, in these types of situations, would often send people with the word to the people that were in suffering circumstance. And I'm thinking particularly of 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, where he says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." And you can see that at different times. He'll either send Timothy or he'll send Titus, or if it's Timothy that seems to be discouraged, he'll write Timothy and point him back to Christ and point him back to the Word. And this whole idea of establishing and comforting, making sure the foundation is shored up, and comfort goes beyond just giving somebody a hug or giving them a Hallmark card as we would in our culture. It also, the word is very broad and has the idea to exhort as well. So it all comes back to the word. How are you going to do this? You're going to come alongside somebody with the word and point them to Christ. And that's what happens in the gathering of the saints, what ought to happen at least in the gatherings of the saints as well, to get pointed to Christ and to the Word.
There's another thought here, Randy, and it just came to me. I was trying to think of it earlier, and I couldn't get my thinking together. And that's in verse 13, where it says, "Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way." And if I remember somewhere in my reading, I hesitate to use the word rut in that sense, but these were paths that were well worn. And the idea that I remember thinking about was, you make straight paths for your feet. Not that you're the lame one that's going to be turned out of the way. You follow, Mark? In other words, you make straight paths for your feet because there's someone else coming down the path. Yes, and if you don't keep the rut straight, they're going to be turned off. Yes.
Which fits the context well, because you start out with the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11. So there's all these people who've come before us, and they've walked in the straight path and left the right pathway for us. Now we need to do the same for others.
And I think in support of that, what he would say in Hebrews, and I know I'm jumping ahead here, in Hebrews 13, "Remember them which have the rule over you, your guides, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow." In other words, they weren't perfect. You don't follow everything they did, but where they spoke to you the word of God and their faith follow. In other words, that's another sense of that word. How do we help people is by staying in those paths, following those examples before us. That's right. Yeah. That's one of the ideas that's there.
In effect, leaving your testimony behind.
Well, yeah, the paths that you leave. In other words, the encouragement of your path for that which is feeble or that which is lame in that sense, to be turned out of the way. You see? By the way, I just, yes, one moment, brother, on this page two of this, I noticed a typo I made. There were four things that I put there just for way of application. Beginning in the middle there, it should say, consider God's purpose, consider God's end, consider God's provision, and consider God's son. God's provision and God's son. Yes, perfection.
Oh, yes.
I think we ought to only have six, though, Randy, don't you? Now, in that, Randy, I think we set the track. Do you follow what I'm saying? The path. In those four things, we set the path. And as we set that path properly with those four things, we prevent that which is lame from being turned out of the way. So how we need to bring before our own hearts and God's people, God's priest, God's provision, God's goal or perfection or end. What's it, the end in view? That's the context of that verse in Isaiah 35, what the end ultimately would be. And God's purpose in the whole. Without a doubt. And it helps him to Randy, yes. It helps him to persevere and run with patience.
Praise
7 points in a poem. I mean, how can you go wrong with that, you know? That's Brother Spangler.
Yes, thank you. Along that same line, as far as keeping the path straight and not being a stumbling block, Paul had a great deal to say about our freedoms that we have in Christ in the book of Romans. But then on the same hand, he warns us that we not overexercise those liberties and those freedoms lest we make a weaker brother stumble. And we need to be cautious in that. And yes, there's a lot of things that I might do that don't bother my walk with Christ, but I need to be sensitive to the fact that what I'm doing affects others around me.
Yeah.
And that I dare not do something that's going to create a weaker brother to stumble or fall.
Very good.
You know, this is something that him and I privately, we go back and forth.
On
this area about setting the path straight,
yeah.
Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Mm-hmm. And obviously, I'm not going to take it to a public level only to get back to him, but I am bringing something in that I know is going to stir something up in him, which is okay. But again, you know, that issue of, and I want to be careful here because why do we, by the grace of God, but why do we hold on to and are still holding these things? I say we, you know, hopefully everybody else here is. I don't know that everybody else is. But as a rule, why do we hold on to these truths? Brother mentioned the covered head of a woman, the uncovered head of a man. Why do some go on and just, and as if it's irrelevant? Why do some hold on to these things? Not only that, the simplicity and the beauty of God's assembly. I say this humbly, I have paid my dues to continue in assembly fellowship. It has cost me something. And I'm sure whoever has continued, it has cost them something too. Yet at the same time, you know, there are many who don't. And it is not a good thing to look at the ones that don't, critically, judgmentally, in a condemning way, and lose sight that they could be the lame that have been turned out of the way because of the failure in my own walk and my own performance while in the assembly. Not an excuse for them, but it's a reality that the scriptures bring in, you see. It's a reality. There are casualties, man. But God help us in that.
Jeroboam with a turned the people away from following David, and then his predecessor was Solomon, was hard on the people. And they said, we have no part in David, and they went to Jeroboam. So I think that principle Henry's bringing out, the other side of the same coin. There's responsibility on those who reject truth, but we should have no part in that, lest we cause the word of God to be blasphemed.
I didn't deal in full detail with the subject of the chastening, but there is a good bit on the sheet that has to do with that. I do think one thing, Randy, again, back to your question or comment about how we do this, it seems to me in the reading of this, running of the race and so on, that one of the things that he's going to challenge them with is the application of doctrine. In other words, the things that they had heard already, that they had forgotten the exhortation which spoke to them as unto children, and so on. That in the hearing of these things, that in the presentation of these things, the running of the race with endurance, perseverance, and so on. They had to apply these things. That as you brought out, that chastening was only going to be profitable to those that were exercised by it. That those that were yielded unto it in that sense. It would yield fruit to those that yielded to that process. So it seems to me that also has to do with the application of these things in their life. It's a sort of a twofold process, if you will, of what God does and yet what they did. Again, I go back to that illustration of the battle on the field with Joshua. He had to fight, and yet the battle was not the result just of his fighting, but he did have to fight. And so they would endure the chastening, and it was a proof of God's love and evidence of their relationship with him that would yield something in that day. Hard lessons in life sometimes, but profitable. So anyone else? Jim?
I was looking at verse 5 and seeing a couple of other ways in which we could respond to chastening. In verse 5 it says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. I could despise his chastening by not thinking about it, not worrying about it, going on my own way, not learning from it, thinking lightly of the training that God is doing in my life. You know, we can go on in life and not observe what God is doing in our lives. I think we need to see how the Lord is working in our lives, and thus we can be exercised by it and respond to it. Another way we can respond to the chastening of the Lord is to faint under it, just become so. And that, of course, is what is taken up in verse 12. We need others, you know, to maybe lift up our hands because we're fainting under it. We're being beaten down by it so badly that we're become unable, in some sense, to go on as we should. And that's not what the Lord, you know, wants to do in our lives. He wants the chastening to strengthen us and build us up and bring out these peaceable fruits of righteousness. So there's those three ways in which we can respond to chastening. We can despise it, we can faint under it, or we can be exercised by it. And only as we are exercised by it will it yield that which God has in the purpose of our lives.
That's good. Think again of what these Hebrews were going through, and I think of what would be the loss if this concept of chastening was not brought in. In other words, you know, he's just talked about those that were sawn asunder and were stoned and slain by the sword, and what these were going through and the loss they'd suffered of their goods, and to just go through that. But what he brings in is that there's someone else who's allowing or using these very things, that this is not just an arbitrary stroke of bad luck, that this is a process that somebody's involved in, and as hard, as difficult as it is, my son, it begins with that relationship, doesn't it? My son.
And we need to understand that it's a father that is doing this.
Yeah.
It's someone who loves us.
Yeah.
And desires the best. Now, our earthly fathers did it as they saw fit.
Yeah.
And not always, and I think all of us are our fathers, will admit that on occasion we disciplined our sons because they hurt our feelings, or they, you know, it was for our pleasure. It wasn't for their best necessarily. That's not what we were thinking about. But we have a heavenly Father who is consistently not thinking of himself, but he's thinking of how he can bring us to that which he has for us in our lives, to make us, to mold us into the image of his son. And he has a much loftier purpose than maybe we as earthly fathers had for our earthly sons.
Do you think maybe that's why he's called in verse 9 the Father of Spirits? Well, in other words, this is a spiritual process.
It's a spiritual process.
It's a spiritual process.
And he uses things in our lives which are physical, but he uses those to accomplish spiritual ends. Because he's interested. He's not interested in making my body pretty. He's interested in the spiritual life.
It's a spiritual process that he's involved with. He's the Father of our spirits, you know, in that sense. Yeah. So in the bringing in of this whole concept of what was going on and what they may have been going through, the difficulty of the path and the weariness of the race and the severity of life, and trials, and all the rest, he wants them to know that there's a goal and an end to those that are exercised by it, and that there's a purpose that'll produce something, that we might be made partakers of his holiness, and that it'll yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised by it.
And we're going through it together, aren't we?
Yeah.
We're going because should be lifting up the feeble knees and the weak and the hung down hands. We should be making those straight paths for others to follow, so that it's not an individual only going through this, but we are going the Jewish people were going through what they were going through together, in a sense.
Yeah.
And we go through, whether it's at a local church level or larger, we're going through these learning processes. While he's dealing with this as individuals, there's also the corporate responsibility to each individual.
Anyone else? Tim Hood.
I'm not really on this per se, but I had talked to you earlier in the break there. I think we had mentioned just the idea of faith, the concept of faith, and I asked you, I said, you feel your faith is greater now than it was when you were first saved, and your response was what?
I don't remember. What was it?
Hopefully.
I hope it was.
Yeah.
I wonder sometimes.
But I think I just want to, by way of application, oftentimes today, you know, you got this whole idea of the faith movement, you got different, I'm just thinking for the young guys, myself, I don't know, I've often come across different people, you know, and it's almost the concept, you know, they take faith and they use it as, you know, well, you just have to have the faith. If you have the faith, then, you know,
yeah,
maybe
faith
you can,
is some commodity you have.
Yeah, maybe you can just comment on that.
I don't know how to comment on that exactly, except to say I thought a lot about what Randy said. I want to be clear that the Bible does use Abraham as an analogy of faith and what it means to believe. And in that sense, we all have believed what Abraham believed, that God could bring life out of the death. God could take that which was dead and make it live. That's the argument of Romans 4. Abraham considered not his own body, you know, and so on. So in that sense, the analogy of faith, what Abraham believed, we all do. He's the father of faith to all that believe, not only to those, you know, in his situation. So in that sense, we have. What I meant was that God has never called me to take my son, my only son, and offer him on a mountain in that sense. You know, I'm glad I haven't had to yet face such a challenge as that in the exact same way. But in this other aspect of faith, as we live life and as we learn through these very experiences, it does seem to me, I would hope that our faith matures, and yet I guess what I meant by I hope so is I think back to early days, decisions that were made, and the way life itself was approached. You know, brother, I mean, it's, and you can't, in one sense, past life encourages you to see God work, but you can't go on yesterday's manna either. And that's why I think there's that sense, which I think I mentioned, give us this day our daily bread. It is a daily dependence upon the Lord, the living God. And in that sense, though it develops, it never gets to the point of arrival. Am I making any sense with that?
There was a time, brother, I only say this to encourage the accuser of brother Jesus now.
Yeah.
There was a time, without going into any details, that you did not compromise to keep your son.
Well.
And God honored you later. I'm
no,
just saying.
By
the grace of God. You could have.
I hear you, brother. I still have it in my Bible, what you said at that time.
I think you said it clearly, not in the sense that Abraham did, not in the exact sense of an actual knife and an actual coming down. Not disagreeing with what Randy, but, you know, with sons, and anyone who loves sons and wants sons to be godly knows what it means to have to let them go and put them in the hands of God.
Amen.
I mean, you know, so, but...
Matt, did you have your hand up?
Brother, just one other.
With Tim Hood's comment, you know, or question again, and your expression, I hope so. Our faith, chapter 10, verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, you endured a great flight of affliction. Partially while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partially while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. In other words, they felt it too, didn't they? And the writer's aware of it. And that's the exhortation. The exhortation is, like you said, you got to grow. You got to grow, and God allows even that leanness in our souls that comes in and weakness. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us. I mean, what believer hasn't experienced spiritual weakness? You tell me. And that's part of the chastening process. That's what it is, isn't it? Right? And weakness. God help me from not experiencing physical, spiritual illness, not to mention the physical that might come as a result, or even to be taken away. So God gets our attention and he recovers us from these things. But there's a sense in which we all feel it, you know, at conversion. And I've heard you preach on, what is it, Genesis 27, on Isaac, and Isaac's confusion of what it means to the blessing with the former experiences that he had had in his youth in the land and so on. And sometimes but God is doing the work, isn't he? And it's a spiritual process. And God will bring forth fruit. What you said. He will bring forth fruit, even though it's not the path that we want. And there is another aspect of it, that what we think is Christian growth and development is many times linked with what Abraham thought was a furtherance of God's purpose when he said to God, would to God Ishmael could live before you. And it's Ishmael that has to go. And this is the process. Many times when it's the Ishmael that's leaving and we are in these depths of weakness, we tend to correlate that with, I'm not as on fire. I don't have as much faith as I once had. And it's God doing the very work of actually producing what is real faith.
I want to say, Tim, I can't fully communicate it like I think I'd like to sometimes. God changes not. It's part of the message of Hebrews, isn't it? But life, in a sense, as we get older and go on, becomes more complex. At least I find. It's one thing when I first get saved and I trust the Lord and it's just me. And then as life goes on, all of a sudden, by God's grace, I have a wife, and then I have children, and I have responsibility. God hasn't changed, but learning to trust him in those experiences and the development of faith through this chastening process, you know, I think it does grow, and I think for that reason, it's different. I think if part of the thing with Abraham, I think if I had to look at now, 30 years ago, where I live, how I live now, if God would have given me a blueprint and said, this is what's going to take, you know, I would have said, I'll never sign up. I'm not going to take the first step. So incrementally, in a sense, you learned, as Abraham did through those crises, to trust him in his faithfulness and your own weakness and your need of dependence, and you fail, and you try to hang on to the Ishmael. And, you know, so in that sense, the development of faith as you go on.
Every day, yeah, I know this thing written. But every day you live, I think, as you say, yes, you're gaining more knowledge, you're growing closer to that. But I think your faith actually kind of coincides with what's happening. And yeah, you do have times where I think you can look back and you go, "How in the world did I ever do that?" You know, and yet by God's grace, you could do that. You know, I was reflecting today. I remember, you know, the hardest thing for me ever was burying my son, right? That was born. You know, doing everything right, you know, all that you think, and all of a sudden your son dies. It's just like, and you're in a foreign country, and, you know, I can't even get a preacher. I've got to preach, you know, and all this stuff. And, you know, in the middle of all that, you know, God saw us through it all. Looking back, I go, man, I don't know how I did that. But at the time, it just seemed to go by, and, you know, you go on and you press on, and yeah. And it's just all to his glory, right? And I, you know, does your faith grow? I don't know. You know, I think it grows as you, you know, I would have answered it the same way you did.
Yeah. Okay.
I think that maybe, you know, faith is expanded as our confidence grows when we step out into it. When you say, by faith, Lord, I step out. And as we see the Lord, and that's just the grace of God. As we see the Lord, the faith come to reality, then we step on to the next thing. And that confidence through the survival of your faith, to a certain extent, it expands it, I guess. But does it get bigger or smaller? You know, but it expands it, I think.
And never to the point, though, where we want to get to where we say, hey, I did this before. I got this one.
You know, I was always impressed with one simple thing Gooding once said. And I want to be careful here, even after our brother just said about his son and all these things. My goodness, brother. But it's incredible how many men who were, you know, when I was younger, I looked up to them. You know, they were, and when they got sick and they got old, and it was time to, they did everything they could to not die and stay on this planet. It's amazing, you know, that it's still there, holding on to what we can know, touch, and feel. And yet, there's going to come a time, if the Lord doesn't come first, when every one of us, everything we've ever known, everything we've ever touched, we got to let it go. Death. Every one of us. And at that moment, you better have faith in the sense that you're brought to the epitome of faith, which is you've got God, Christ, and that's all you've got.
Ultimately, really,
that is
the great reality.
Yeah. We're all headed there. We might as well learn to start letting it go now.
Yes, we just don't see it now.
That's right.
The reality of Hebrews chapter 11. Yeah. Well, Jim and then Yusuf.
I wonder if we're, instead of using the term, does your faith grow? I don't know if it grows or not, but it does mature. Abraham, in the first part of his life, between chapter 12 and 14, he was asked to separate himself. And every story there has to do with separation. But then in chapter 15, it starts out after these things. And then from there to chapter 21, all the stories have to do with leaving the flesh and waiting for the promise. In chapter 21, the promise arrives. Isaac is born, Ishmael is sent away. And that struggle in Abram's life, and Sarah is brought in at that point, between Abraham and Sarah, the struggle they had to grasp that aspect is brought out to us in all of the various stories during from chapter 15 to 21. But then it's after these things, in chapter 22, starts out, after these things, God said, give me Isaac. He didn't say that at the beginning of his life. There was a maturity in his faith. There was things happened, then after these things, this happens. After these things, this happens. And I think in every one of our lives, there is, as we look back and as we see our lives, we're going to find those phrases. After these things, there was another phase of what God is trying to teach us, discipline us, train us, mature us. Then after those things, there's some other things. And they're different in every one of our lives. But the end purpose in all of our lives is the same. And one day, we will be mature and complete.
Yusuf, and then Mark.
I was just curious about, I've heard this linkage with Martha's faith when Lazarus had died. Can you kind of expound on that? Is this related? Is this similar to that issue of faith and going through those troubling times and trying times? And I guess the focus back on Christ and being the encourager. I guess I'm not eloquent enough, but I think there's something there, and I'd like to hear what you guys have to say about that. Is that related? Is that similar?
Are you talking about in John 11?
Yeah.
Where Martha mm-hmm. says, if you had been here, my brother had not died.
Yeah.
And then, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. And Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had said so, she went her way, and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, the Master is come. Call it for thee.
What's your specific question? How is that linked with the Hebrews 12 things that we've been discussing?
You were discussing faith and the issue of one brother's analogy that came up, you know, losing a son and the challenges of our faith. And that,
in other words, because she said, Lord, if you would have been here.
Yeah, and I've heard this in a sermon where they'd go here about the they made it say it sound like the loss of Mary's faith to some degree. She understood what Christ was to do, but in this aspect, is there some issue here that talks about the faith going through that trial, and then how did Mary come through or Martha come through this, and her faith was stronger, and was it? I mean, is it? It reveals a bit of a struggle that we have in these difficult times where we experience real loss. Anyway.
I do think that maybe if you had read from verse 4 and 5, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
That's awful.
That he loved Martha and Lazarus. Yeah, whether, you know, there is a sense in which her confidence was still in him, but in a sense it had to be redirected. Because her confidence was in him. She came immediately to him and says, you know, if you would have been here. And then she goes on to say, but I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, he'll give it to you. And then he says, your brother will rise again. Well, I know that's true in the last day. And then he turns to her to say, I am the resurrection of life. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Yea, Lord. And then when he said so, she went her way. That was enough.
Gooding. I hate, but okay. In John chapter 4,
yeah.
The story of that miracle is that the man came to the Lord Jesus and his child was sick. And the Lord said, go, your son lives. So that he healed him at a distance. He didn't need to go there. So in John 11, Mary and Martha should have known that the Lord didn't need to come to heal, see. But there was a greater lesson that needed to be taught here in John 11. And that lesson is that God in his mercy saves many of us from illness and heals us in answer to prayer and so on. But when it comes to saving us from dying and the effect of death on us and our relationships, we've got to learn to understand what the Thessalonian believers had to learn and understand in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that in this work of God, in training us for glory, and in saving souls, salvation from death will not take place until the Lord comes. He can heal us from a distance, but he cannot save us from dying at a distance. Salvation from death will not take place till the Lord comes. And the tremendous emphasis of the lesson for Mary and Martha was that for us who are in Christ, and we need to learn the lesson, in Christ, nothing has been lost. Nothing is dead. And even though Lazarus had gone through physical death, 1 Thessalonians 4, those who are alive in Christ, are dead in Christ, are just as much in Christ as those who are alive in Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. And in Christ, nothing is lost. And back to the Hebrews 12 thing, learning that in Christ, we have him. We have everything. Even if we lose life here below, or loved ones here below. And again.
Mark had a comment, and then I'm going to ask for sake of time, Mark, unless there's something else burning that maybe Mark's here in the front, if you wouldn't mind giving thanks for the food as well.
Okay. This may not be exactly on the subject of what we were talking about, but back in Hebrews chapter 12, not totally off the subject, though, in verse 6, it says, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. And you mentioned that that's the same word as the scourging of the Lord Jesus. And it bothered me a little bit because, at least in my thinking, no father in his right mind would do that kind of a thing to his own son. But yet, God the Father and his wisdom in his plan allowed that, and in effect that was him doing it. I mean, not him directly, but it was. And I'm just wondering if because as I'm looking at the verse as it's quoted in the Proverbs, it doesn't seem to come across that strongly. Maybe it's the text that the writer was taking it from, but I'm wondering if he's bringing us to, or trying to bring to mind, the Son, God's only beloved Son, his only begotten Son, and bringing that back to mind, and just helping us to recognize that, there was anyone who didn't need discipline, it was him. And yet he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Back to that example that we have at the very beginning of the chapter, that we're looking to him. He's our example. They hadn't, apparently none of these had actually died yet as being martyred for Christ, but yet here was a very severe kind of trial that perhaps some of them were going through or we're about to face, and you know, even that kind of persecution, saying here's something that you know, even God the Father put his own Son through,
whom the Lord loveth.
Yeah,
it's interesting when you put that in the context of Galatians too, because you know how they would have looked at everyone, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, and so
right.
on. And yet, why was he bearing the curse?
And could have encouraged them, because here's these terrible things that are happening to you or about to happen to you, and it's not a shameful thing.
Yeah.
It's something that, God's going to be glorified by.
Consider him
yeah.
who endured such hostility yeah. of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint
right.
in your own mind. You have not yet resisted unto blood,
mm-hmm.
striving against sin.
Mm-hmm.
Hasn't come to that. What never will come to that, what he did, although
right.
it may be severe.
Right. Okay. Well, I'll go ahead and give thanks for the food then. Father, thank you for just these pictures and just for the help and the things that we've considered in regard to your discipline, and even things that we face that we know are very difficult. We just ask for your help, and just we would continue to look to you and continue to look to the Lord Jesus as our example. Certainly we would never face the kinds of things that he had to go through, that you put him through. But we thank you for him, and we thank you that because of what he has gone through, anything that we would have to face is something that he can understand and sympathize with, and that we have his help and support and encouragement in facing in this world. Pray that we be a help to others, too, and the things that they face, and strengthening the hands and the knees that are feeble. We just ask that you'd give us help in doing this and understanding and doing so. So we just commit our time to you. We want to thank you as well for the food that we're about to receive. We ask for your blessing on it and our fellowship around the table, and we just commit the rest of the day to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.